We want to read this evening from Genesis 25, Genesis 25, verses 27 through 34. Last week we stopped at the end of verse 26. 27 through 34, and then I want to read four verses from Hebrews 12. And the boys grew, that is, Jacob and Esau. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And then Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. Hebrews 12, 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear church family, we are so grateful for what God has done for us this morning, and particularly we rejoice with a number of new communicants, and we're humbled as a consistory, as a church family, I trust, by this wonderful sign that the Holy Spirit is still at work among us in a substantial way. And we do pray for you, if you're a new communicant, that God will continue to enable you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior. And we do pray that more and more he may increase and you may decrease, and that Christ will become all and in all. Post-communion is also a time to speak to those who did not have freedom to come to the table of the Lord. And tonight, I particularly want to focus a bit more on those from the words of our text, which you can find in Genesis 25, verse 34b is a summary of it all. These words, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." And I want to look with you at a despised birthright in four thoughts. First, Esau's character, Esau's circumstance, Esau's choice, and Esau's carelessness. So tonight, I'm bringing you the story of a birthright. A birthright that accrued to the oldest son in a family in the day of Israel. The birthright in the Abrahamic line involved at least three important things. First of all, it involved a double inheritance. Today, if you leave in your will twice the amount for one child, say the firstborn, than you do for the others, well, it may well end up in a court case. But in Bible times, that was just natural. Deuteronomy 21:17 says, Israel must acknowledge the firstborn by giving a double share of his estate to that firstborn. And so if you say your oldest was a son and you had two children, the second was a girl, the boy would get two-thirds of the inheritance and the girl one-third. But that was really the smallest of the three blessings of a birthright. Birthright was a big deal in ancient time. And we'll find it out tonight as we look at how Esau lost his birthright. Now, you could, of course, go on and live fairly well, fairly easily in this world, even if you didn't have a birthright. Now, Esau is an example of that. He sold his birthright, but he still had many good things in this life. He had riches. He was wealthy all his life. He had 400 private soldiers, many servants. He ruled a country. He was really the king of Edom. As far as the world is concerned, Esau had a good life, maybe even a marvelous life, they would say. He enjoyed some peace. He lived a good old age. He had everything that he looked for in this world. In fact, in many ways, Esau's life seems more attractive than Jacob's. Think about Jacob's life. He had to leave home when he didn't want to. He had to walk many miles to a country he had never been in. He was a lonely man. No one likes loneliness. He spent his best and strongest years working as a domestic servant for Laban. All through middle and old age, he had a permanent limp. He walked with pain. He buried his dear Rachel. He had a disastrous family life. Almost everything that could go wrong in a family went wrong in Jacob's family. And he died far away from the promised land. He had the earthly birthright, but not much earthly happiness. Secondly, the birthright involved not only a double inheritance, but a position of leadership. The oldest son was dedicated to God in a special way, for he was to become what the father had been, the head of the family. That's what we read in Exodus 22, verse 29. So the oldest son received the title, the authority, the dignity, and the privileges of his father. Now, in ancient East, that was no small thing. That involved many honorable responsibilities as well. You see, in those days, there was no state, government, or to help you with your needs. There was no passports. There were no birth certificates. So to be head of a family carried a notable privilege and a notable responsibility. Now, the birthright could be taken away if it was clear that that son was not worthy to be head of the family. And it was also possible for a son to sell his own birthright if he wished, but that was rare. Normally, the mantle of leadership fell on the oldest son, and he embraced that as an honorable privilege. And then third, the birthright, most importantly of all, involved what we might call a spiritual heritage. If you had the birthright, you became the unspoken spiritual head and priest of the family, if you will. Birthright meant the oldest son was to be a kind of spiritual leader in the family. If God was going to deal with the clan, the extended family, he dealt with the head of the family. He had dealings with the family through the head of the family. And so, if you had the birthright, particularly in the Abrahamic family, you were placed in that line from which the Messiah would come, which is a blessing, a great blessing within this third blessing. The promises made to Abraham, renewed to Isaac, would become yours. If you had the birthright, you had all the privileges of being the head of the covenant family, the family on earth that God loved in a very special way. Now, follow me closely here, because this gets a little bit more complex. Since the birthright meant that the holder of it was the heir of the covenant promise, the bearer of the promise, that is, from one generation to another, the promise given to Abraham of fellowship with God and a possession of the promised land in Genesis 25 is the same as the blessing of Genesis 27 when Esau and Jacob went before their father Isaac, you recall, to be blessed. The Hebrew word for birthright is bakorah, and for blessing it is barakah. And if you just switch the two consonants in the middle, it's essentially the same word. And so, if they weren't exactly the same, they were closely identified. He who had the birthright was the one, when his father was dying, who would get the most special blessing. And that seems to be the interpretation that we have for us in Hebrews 12, which I read to you, verse 16, which refers to Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, sold his blessing. We know that here the author is referring, of course, to our text in Genesis 25. That single meal, that bowl of pottage, King James calls it. We would call it today stew. That bowl of stew or that bowl of thick soup that Esau ate and swore an oath that he would sell his birthright, that is connected with the blessing of Genesis 27 as well. So for all three of these reasons, birthright was a very valuable thing. To despise it was tragic and a foolish man. Only a foolish man would despise something so very valuable. Now, Esau despises it. We saw last week when he was born, he was red in complexion, ruddy. He was a hairy baby. We saw Jacob was a heel snatcher. They were different in their appearance. One was red and hairy, the other was smooth skinned. But in each case, the child would prove to be the father of the man. If we begin with our text in verse 27 here, we read that the boys grew. And Esau, as kind of as a harbinger of his birth, was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. He was like a man's man. Esau was a man of the outdoors, rough and ready. He's strong, he's vigorous, he's athletic, no doubt. He excels in manly physical pursuits, it appears. He likes the excitement of hunting wild animals. He's good at it. He's an impulsive man, thoughtless, superficial, to be sure. But there's something attractive about Esau to the world's eyes around him. But Jacob is a plain man, the text goes on to say. A man dwelling in tents. He's quiet. The word plain can be translated here as quiet or mild. The implication is he's level-headed. He's civilized, maybe cultured, not impulsive. Doesn't speak often without thinking. Still waters run deep. Jacob is a man who thinks things through. He's cautious. He's a planner. That's also his weakness, though. He connives in his planning. He's not out with Esau hunting animals, bears or lions. He's a domesticated figure, but he's cold and calculating. He's a sly opportunist, a self-seeking schemer. Well, who do you feel most attracted to? Maybe most of you say, well, I kind of prefer Esau. There's this fundamental flaw in Esau, that he's a shallow, worldly man, ruled by his appetites, his physical urges. But there's a big flaw in Jacob as well. Jacob is a conniver. So we're not saying that God can't save the type of personality Esau was. No, in a sense, both of them are imprisoned by their own characters. But God changes people. God transforms people. And it pleased God to transform Jacob and become the God of Jacob. But Esau's character was such that he just didn't have a heart for the things of God. It's like a person I talked to recently. He said, I'm just not a religious person. I'm not into God. Well, that was Esau. You see, maybe he had the outward birthright, but not much else spiritually. He didn't see his need of God. And there are people like that. People like that, no doubt, sitting here tonight. Just the way you are, you say. I don't like reading the Bible. I'm not a reader. I don't read good books. I don't like to listen to sermons. I don't think much about God. I do my daily duties. I'm accepted by the world, but I'm not blatantly sinful in the world, but I just go about my business, doing my regular things. I have hobbies that I enjoy and other things, and that takes up my life. I really don't have any room for God. Who are you tonight? What is your nature? What is your character like? Are you like Esau, who doesn't care all that much, even about his birthright? Or are you maybe a bit more like Jacob, a conniver? Or has God changed you from within? And can you say tonight, by the grace of God, I am what I am? And what I am is someone who hates sin and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how I feel deep within me. I long to be sin-free. See, if we're believers that we're at the Lord's table this morning, we need to reflect on our character. We need to look back, don't we? Not just at what happened this morning, but we need to look back to the rock from whence we've been hewn and the hole of the pit from whence we've been digged. And then we will say, we're probably a combination of Esau and Jacob in many ways and have lots and lots of shortcomings. And there, but for the grace of God, when we look at Esau, we say, go I. Have you ever met someone after you became a believer? I just actually had it a few weeks ago, that you walked away from talking with that person just with a overwhelming sense of pity. And maybe the person confronted you with something, maybe you felt some anger as well, but there was an overwhelming sense of pity. And you said, there but for the grace of God go I. I would have been the same way had I been brought up the same way that person had been brought up. And walked in their shoes. Every seed of sin dwells in me as well. I would have been an Esau if I'd been born like Esau. I would have been a Jacob if I'd been born like Jacob. But you see, though all that is true, if we're not saved, we can never make that excuse. We can never excuse our sins away because of our character. We need to cry out to Almighty God to change us, to change our fundamentally rebellious hearts. And if you weren't at the table this morning, and you feel deep in your soul that you don't know experientially your sin and misery, and you don't know what it means to have your only hope be placed in Jesus Christ for salvation, and He becomes your first love, and you don't know what it means to yearn to live a life of gratitude and sanctification and holiness to honor Him, my friend, your exclusion at the table this morning is actually a picture. And I say this to you in love. It's a picture of your exclusion eternally at the table of the Lord in glory. That's a solemn thought. To be excluded from God's presence, God's favor, forever and ever in glory. It's no small thing to come to the Lord's table. And it's no small thing to stay away. Because either way, we're making a confession. A confession of what we believe. A confession of where our trust is placed. See, if you stay away, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, you're breaking God's command, if you're a true believer, that He commands me and all believers to partake of this heavenly meat and drink. It's not just an invitation. If you're a true believer, if you do know the burden of your sin and misery and it has driven you to Christ and you have found Him as your only hope and you long to live unto Him out of gratitude, well, and you didn't come, then you denied the Lord. Then you said this morning, I know not the man. You dishonored Him. And if you continue on that way, you'll bring darkness. Maybe already you have. Upon your soul. So you see, this is a huge thing. And we're not talking here just about character. We're talking about our state for eternity, no matter what character we have. And that leads us to our second thought, Esau's daring circumstance. So Esau, given his character, Jacob given his character, comes home one day while Jacob is cooking stew. It's made of a form of lentils, a red stew. And that kind of dish was a number one seller, if I may put it that way, in those countries in ancient times. We read in verse 29 that Jacob sod pottage, that is, he was cooking stew, and Esau came from the field hunting, and he was faint, famished, exhausted. The original word gives you the idea he's ready to drop. It appears that Jacob knew exactly how Esau would be feeling. If you read the text rightly, Esau pleads for food. Jacob has already planned what he's going to do. Jacob had thought long and hard about the birthright. He knew what it meant. He seems to have thought much more about it than Esau, who took it more casually. Jacob longed for that birthright. But there's irony. There's irony in this passage. We're told that Esau was a skillful hunter, good at trapping his prey. The irony is that the more skillful hunter here was Jacob, his quiet brother who lived among the tents. He was a skillful hunter who trapped Esau in his net. The hunter comes in from hunting, and he himself is caught in a trap. Now, this is all complicated here by the role the parents play. Sadly, unfairly, they do the unthinkable. They have favorites. It's a disaster when a parent plays favorites. They should not have had favorites to begin with, much less play favorites. Opposites, we're told, attract. And that was true here as well. So the gentle, quiet, more timid Isaac loves his brave, bold, vigorous son Esau, who's given to adventure and brings him good venison. And the strong, managing, decisive mother is attracted to her quiet, thoughtful Jacob, who's so like her husband. Verse 28 says, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The elder shall serve the younger, God had said. We saw that last week to Rebekah. Isaac must have known that, but Isaac didn't want it that way. Isaac loved Esau. He was determined to pass on the blessing to Esau, even though God had said through his wife it would go to Jacob. And Rebekah, it appears, has told her favorite son that his older brother would serve him, that the birthright is really his, and that he had to help God make this prophecy come true later on in verse 27. So both parents didn't help this whole situation. And Jacob is motivated to bait the trap carefully. The hungry man Esau smells the aroma of the stew as he enters the home. And it's fantastic. His response is immediate. Feed me, verse 30, I pray thee with that same red pottage, for I am faint. The Hebrew language is even coarser than the English translation. If you had to say it in a contemporary way, it's like Esau says to him, let me gulp down some of that red stuff you've made. I need it right now. One commentator says, these are the words of an uncouth glutton. Esau is incredibly hungry to the point of feeling faint. Now, all of this may seem to you like a trivial deal. A hungry man wants a hot meal. What's so big about this? But how Esau is going to respond affects his destiny. You see, the trouble for Esau was that the temptation came when he wasn't expecting it. One plate of stew, one drink, one lie, one moment of impurity, one look. That's all it takes still today to plunge our lives into disaster. Still today, the world is filled with people who are going to do something great, but who fall through something small. People are going to do something great. Often fall through something small. Jesus tells the world that we must be faithful in the little things. That is the true test of our character. It's not only the big things in life that make you great in God's sight. It's often how you do the little things that God says is important. You see, in God's presence, nothing is trivial. And in our lives, the most apparently trivial circumstances can be pregnant with meaning. A hinge is a very small thing, but it can turn open a heavy door. Esau's life is like that. He disregards the small things, doesn't see their bigness. And maybe you live this way as well. Your conscience isn't tender to God. And you have an opportunity to tell a lie, which will get you out of trouble. What do you do? Well, it's only a little lie, you say. Or you're a young man, a young woman, you find yourself alone together and strongly attracted to each other. What do you do? Or you're a teenager and you're offered a drug somewhere. What do you do? Or you see a way of... You're a businessman. You see a way of making some more money that isn't altogether honest. What do you do? You see, every day, in a variety of ways, in a variety of positions that we find ourselves, we get tested. God is sending out these little tests of our character. Now, if you'd been in the kitchen with Jacob and Esau that day, what would you say to Esau at this point? He's tempted now. Sell me your birthright. Would you put your hand on Esau's shoulder and say, look before you leap. Stop, Esau. Stop. Don't sign until you've read the small print, Esau. Is it worth losing the benediction of the Most High God? Is it worth losing your birthright, your place with the covenant people, your place as the ancestor of Jesus Christ? Is it worth losing one bowl of stew? Are you going to pay this price with one bowl of stew? But Esau's not about to listen. He's hungry. There's nothing that's going to stop him from having that stew. And you see, everything he's heard about the birthright seems so remote to him, so future-oriented. He wants his pleasure now. He wants food now. He's willing to throw away all spiritual blessings so he can have what he wants on earth now. He fails miserably in this daring circumstance that comes his way. How are we doing when we have challenging, daring circumstances come our way? How are we reacting in daily life? You see, part of post-communion is asking ourselves, now that we've partaken, how can we go out and live wholly for God? Not just in the big things, in the small as well. How have we responded, and how do we respond? That can affect our entire lives. Esau's life was a disaster because of how he chose. He disobeyed God's command. You see, though we will not apostatize from grace if we're true believers on account of a sin of disobedience, it is still no small thing. We can bring darkness over our own souls. So the fact that you didn't come, for example, to the Lord's table this morning, if you are a true believer, that's not going to keep your soul out of heaven in eternity, but it may well keep heaven out of your soul here in time, because you're disobeying God, and disobedience has consequences. And that's what we see in our third thought, Esau's destructive choice. You see, he fails the test. His brother says, sell me this day thy birthright. You hear the click of the trap being set. Cold, calculating Jacob has got his brother. The language is cold, it's aggressive, it's self-centered. Sell me. Sell me now your birthright. Verse 32, Esau appears to shake it off with a laugh. I'm at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? It's a pathetic thing to say. He has no idea what he's saying. Wasn't there any other food in the house that he could have eaten to relieve his extreme hunger? Hadn't Rebecca have something in the house? You see, Esau, in today's language, is actually saying, I'm starving to death, and that food looks really good, and I want exactly what you're making. But Jacob is remorseless. He's got the trap is sprung, you see, is ready to spring. He says, swear to me this day, verse 33. And Esau does it. What a tragedy. He chooses the material over the spiritual. It's a choice that's going to ruin him. He's asked to choose between the present and the future. He chooses the present. He's asked to choose between the world and the world to come. He chooses the present world. He's asked to choose between the body and the soul. He chooses the body. He's asked to choose between a moment's pleasure and an eternity to come, and he chooses a moment's pleasure. As we walk through life, we face these same kinds of choices. Choose what this world gives you, or will you choose what God would give you? It takes many shapes and forms and confronts us all. And you can think of circumstances in your own life where you've been confronted with such choices. Verse 33 is pretty solemn. Esau swore unto Jacob, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Someone said, apart from forbidden fruit, the forbidden fruit in Eden, this is perhaps the most expensive meal ever eaten. It was a momentous choice. He sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. Are you selling your soul? What are you selling it for? What are you selling it for in this world? What is worth more than eternity? What is worth more than Jesus? What are you living for? What are you choosing? What kinds of choices are you making when time and eternity, when material stuff, an eternal blessing is set before you? What kind of choice did you make this morning? Are you choosing this earth's stew of human pleasures over the Lord's Supper that symbolically points to divine and eternal pleasures? Are you choosing the pig's food of this world or the heavenly food of the Lord's Supper? Some time ago, I gave you this illustration, which I can't help but repeat here, of Richard Cecil, who was a friend of Charles Spurgeon and was disturbed by the lack of fruit in his preaching. And one day he saw a pig farmer walking by his home, going to market. And the pigs followed him right into the slaughterhouse. And when he came out, Richard Cecil was right there to meet him. And he said to him, "How do you do it? How do you get pigs to follow you to their death? And I can't get people to follow Jesus Christ to their eternal life." Oh, the farmer said, "Did you see as I walked along, I just let out a few crumbs here and there, just a few crumbs. And for a little bit of pig's food, these pigs will go to their death." Are there pleasures of this world that are keeping you from Jesus Christ? Are you going to eat the pig's food of this world to keep you from the heavenly food, symbolized and sealed and signified by the Lord's Supper? It's foolish. It's destructive. It's tragic. Which leads me to my last thought, Esau's damnable carelessness. "Swear to me," Jacob says. "Swear to me. Take an oath." An oath was a serious thing. And Esau knew it. Esau knew it. It should have stopped him in his tracks. He's too casual about the whole thing. Jacob is saying to him, "Get down on your knees and lift your face to God Almighty and make a solemn oath. You're abandoning your birthright." John Calvin says, "Now at least, when the oath is extracted from him, some sense of religion should have stolen over him to correct his animal greed. But he's so addicted to gluttony, he makes God himself a witness to his ingratitude." He takes an oath in the name of God and abandons the birthright from God by the name of God. He willingly, carelessly transfers birthright irrevocably to Jacob. And then we read these four verbs in verse 34. Look at them with me. "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils." And then here it comes. "He did eat and drink and rose up and went his way." It's crisp, you see. The staccato style of the verbs represents Esau's behavior as crude, non-reflective. He just gave away his birthright. And he sat down to eat, he drank, didn't pray, got up, and left. He lived for the moment. Lived for the moment. Forgot about his need for repentance. Forgot about how he spiritually insulted God. There's no indication that Esau didn't sleep well that night, is there? For God is not in all his thoughts. This morning, we all made a confession. We either confess that we cannot live without Jesus Christ. If we're adult members of this church, or we made a confession that we can live without him. If you made a confession you can live without him, will you be able to sleep tonight? Will you be like Esau? So, well, I'm going to despise my birthright. I've been brought up in the church. I've had the privilege of perhaps God-fearing parents. I've been taught by church and school and Christian school and home, and this whole triangle has surrounded me all my life, and God has declared to me from an infant that he's willing to be my God, but I'm just shaking it all off. In fact, I can even judge other people that come. Astonishing. My friend, you've got one soul destined for one eternity, and if you're not prepared, how are you going to meet God? Are you going to keep selling your birthright, your covenant privileges? Do you realize what it means to be unconverted? Traveling to eternity unprepared? It means you're confessing that you see no comeliness in Christ to long for him, no glory in the gospel to desire it, no preciousness in salvation to seek it, no beauty in holiness to practice it. The Bible says, then you are very poor indeed. You are wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked, like the Laodiceans. You're poor because you're without the only comfort in life and death. You're poor because you're still going over the world on your own account. You're poor because you don't belong to Jesus Christ, who's willing to have you. You're poor because you have no true peace, no satisfaction in matters spiritual and heavenly and eternal, no prospect for the life to come, no title to a heavenly inheritance. You're without a surety for your soul, for your debts. You're without an intercessor to step between you and God to plead your case. You're without the robe of Christ's righteousness. You're directly exposed to the wrath of God and the Lamb. You can't go on unsaved, do you understand? There's only one thing needful in this life. You need to know Jesus Christ savingly. And I know some of you will say, but I can't help it. If God doesn't save me, what can I do? Well, my friend, the worst thing in all the world you can do, the worst thing in all the world you can do is to insinuate that God is somehow at fault for not working salvation in you. You will not be able to answer one question out of 1,000, the Bible says, on the day of judgment. You see, we are too often inclined to blame God for not choosing Esau. But what we forget is that Esau also made a choice right here. He gets what he wants. A soup bowl. You can't blame God for not giving Esau the birthright. God's sovereignty doesn't influence Esau in making his poor choice. Esau chose it. It coincides with his sovereignty. But God doesn't participate in sin. Esau chose a bowl of soup over a birthright. A bowl of soup was worth more to him. This shallow choosing shows us who Esau really is. It condemns him for his empty, shallow, frivolous life. Please, friends, don't be that way. Don't despise the invitations of God. Don't despise your own soul. Don't despise salvation that is freely offered to you as a sinner, and you certainly can't deny you're a sinner. And you despise these things. You despise heaven. You despise God. See, when you were a child, your parents brought you up. They talked to you about your covenant privileges. They told you that you needed more than outward privileges. They told you you needed to be born again. They told you that God, I hope they told you, that God is willing to save the greatest of sinners who come to Him just as you are. They told you that in those covenant privileges is God's promise that He's willing to be your God. Now you're an adult, or maybe you're a teenager, or maybe you're 8 years old. Are you taking these privileges seriously? Are you coming to God just as you are? Are you acting like Esau? Maybe you young men, maybe you're like Esau. He was every inch a man. Maybe you are too. Anything adventurous, anything exciting. He was there. Maybe you are too. But he was a slave of the moment. He loved his own feelings at the moment. His philosophy was that he was out to have a good time. It didn't matter how much it cost. I hope you're not that way. See, Esau is not innocent. Esau can't look at God and say, well, but you didn't love me from eternity past. No, no, no. Esau was 18 years old when Abraham died. He sat by his father and his grandfather. Don't think for a moment that Abraham didn't talk to Esau about his never dying soul, about the covenant mercies of God that would go through the Abrahamic family and issue forth in the Messiah. But Esau didn't want to think about God's plan. He didn't want to think much about how God chose Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't want to think about eternity. There was too much to live for in this world for him. Are there Esaus here tonight? Are you living more for this world than for the world to come? And here's a tragedy. This is a real tragedy. When Esau heard his father had given his blessing to Jacob 2 chapters later instead of to him, at that moment he realized the awfulness of what he had done in losing his birthright. And the Bible says he cried with a bitter cry. 27 verse 34. Literally translated, with a great and exceeding bitter cry. And he asked his father to bless him also. Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. But the tragedy is it was too late. That milestone, that fateful evening in the kitchen, was something Esau had to live with. His rash act of giving up his birthright, it sealed his own fate, as it were. Yes, Jacob treated him terribly here, no doubt about it. Jacob took advantage of his brother. But do you notice what the bottom words are of the passage I read to you tonight? The summary of it all. The summary of it all is not in verse 34. Then Jacob took advantage of his brother, and Esau despised his birthright. No, Jacob falls away. The summary of it is, thus, the word thus encapsulates verses 27 through 34. thus. In this way, Esau despised his birthright. And all his tears that we read about in 27 and that we read about in Hebrews 12 cannot undo it. Here's a man crying out for what was lost. Lots of crying. He had lots of crying. But on that fateful day in the kitchen, he chose the way he wanted. And he was renewing that choice every day, every month, every year, over and over and over again. He was rejecting the overtures of God. He was crossing God's invisible line. What a tragedy. Have you ever seen those nails sticking up at the entrance of a car rental return? You know, you drive over them, but you can't drive back. Or have you ever seen those entrances in supermarkets where the doors swing one way but not the other? And you can't get out? Esau went down the road. He went over the nails. He went past God's line, through God's gate, through God's revolving door. And he couldn't come back. Even when he wept, he couldn't weep with true repentance. He could cry. He could cry over the results of sin. He broke his heart over what he had lost. But he never broke his heart over how he had offended God. He never cried over the wickedness of his own heart. He never turned from sin. He never found his life in God instead of in this world. He never learned to love the coming Christ. He never learned to join Christ's army and fight his battles. Esau lived for Esau. He despised his birthright. Boys and girls, young people, parents, don't do that. Don't despise your birthright. Don't sell your soul for a bowl of soup. Don't despise your Christian upbringing. Don't despise the invitations of God's word that come from this pulpit week after week. Don't despise any longer the saving overtures of God's grace to you. As pastors, as elders, some of you we've talked to over and over and over and over again with this message, and you're still holding back. You're still keeping away from the Lord. My friend, you're still alive. There's still an opportunity, but don't go over those nails. And try to come back. Repent now. Repent now. Ask for grace to repent in truth. I pray, God, that none of you will experience Hebrews 12, 16, and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau never, never fled to Christ's blood for pardon. He sold it away. He wanted the blessings. But he didn't want to quit his unblessed life. He wanted heaven, but he didn't hate what was hellish in his own life. He wept in front of his father, but not in front of the living God. He cried out in despair to Isaac, but never to God did he cry out, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." He cried to his father, "Bless me," but he never truly prayed. He trifled with God's blessings. And my friend, you can't trifle with God. You can't trifle with all that God has given you in your life, in your upbringing, in the Christian school, the church, at home. God is so good to you. Will you not bend the knee before the King of Kings? Esau was an Orpah. An Ahab. He wept like Orpah. But no amount of his tears could wash away sin. Only the blood of Jesus can wash away sin. The poet says, "What can wash our sin away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Your tears cannot put out the flames of hell. Only the blood of Christ. And so as I speak to you tonight, I hope it's not too late for anyone here. I trust not. But I do know that the promises of God are still in the Bible for the greatest of sinners, and that you're still invited tonight to believe them. I do know that Jesus Christ says to you even now, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." I do know that Paul said, "Whoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved." I do know that Paul and Silas told everyone that if they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, they would be saved. But you're not doing these things. I'm afraid that some of you are not doing these things. And you won't avail yourself of the promises. Not because there's anything wrong with the promises. But because your heart is twisted and hardened and doesn't see that the promises are available for the greatest of sinners. The door of salvation is set ajar for you. But you don't want to enter in by that door because it's also the door of repentance. And repentance means grieving over sin. It means releasing your damnable carelessness for your own soul into the hands of Almighty God and turning to Him alone for repentance and to Him alone for faith. And you won't do that. You still have your excuses. Pray to God to dash every last excuse out of your hand. Don't sell. Don't despise your birthright. Here's what one of our forefathers said. "What will damn you is the idea that you can wait, and the fact that you don't truly believe that God means what He says when He invites you to Himself. What will damn you is the idea that you can just wait, that is, wait on without repenting, without believing the gospel. And the fact that you don't truly believe that God means what He says when He invites you to Himself, just as you are." And so you go on living this life, also in 2021, with all the callings around us, with all the national calamities, with COVID, and with all the things going on now in the government, all the unsettling things, and all the sin, and you will condemn that sin maybe, but somehow, something is more important for you right now than settling your spiritual account with God. And I'm saying to you, friend, in love, I'm pleading with you, the most important thing in your entire life right now is settling your spiritual account with Almighty God. You could die this week. And who could care less about all the things you worry about when you could die this week and not be prepared? There was an agnostic who was on his deathbed. You probably heard the story. His name was Voltaire. And he struggled against God all his life. And his friends got around him on his deathbed. And someone asked, "What can we do for you? We'll do anything you want." He said, "Who will go to hell for me?" Well, no one answered a word. My dear friend, how long will you halt between two opinions? If God is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. You know, the people didn't answer Elijah a word. That was the tragedy. And you see, that's the tragedy of some of you. You're going from Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper. And every time, you don't come to your own wit's end. You don't come to the Savior as your only hope. And you just keep on going and going and going. 1 Kings 18 says, when Elijah said, "How long will you halt between two opinions?" The people answered him, "Not a word." That was the tragedy. They didn't fall on their faces and cry out for repentance and faith. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? Oh, that you could not go on one day longer without Jesus Christ. Oh, that you would go home tonight and get on your knees and say, "Lord, I can't be saved, but I must be saved." Oh, that you would hear the admonition of Joshua, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of this world or the living God. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, let me close tonight by just saying a word to those of you who did come, and who perhaps are settling on your lees. It's possible for a believer to come and be careless as well. Could it be that you're backsliding? Could it be that you didn't receive a blessing this morning? Not because you've sold your birthright altogether, but because you're partially despising it. The doctrines of grace maybe aren't so special to you anymore. You're becoming too addicted to the lentil stew of this world. You're spending your time and money and energies and devotion of your heart too much on other things, despising your heritage, your birthright, the work of grace of God in you in the past. You can't spend more time on Facebook and internet and social media than you do with the Holy Scriptures and expect your soul to prosper. I'm sorry. Can't be done. Don't continue this way. You know, this church is named Heritage Reformed because we believe the Reformed faith is biblical. Treasure it. Treasure its doctrinal emphases, its practical emphases, its experiential emphases. Stand in the way and ask for the old paths, whereas the good way, and walk in them, and you'll find rest for your soul. Don't be an Esau. Don't despise your birthright, your heritage, with damnable carelessness. Pray for repentance. Pray for faith. Seek the Lord while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And dear child of God, I'm not preaching this sermon tonight to scare those of you who are walking in the ways of God. You and I have sold our birthrights by nature as well. Thank God he stopped us. And thank God that Christ bought it back for you to give you a birthright, a true birthright, a saving birthright through his death for your sin. Rest only in that. There's no other way. As we heard this morning, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Amen. Great God of heaven, please use this sermon tonight for the saving conversion of those who are halting between two opinions, or even for a hardened Esau. And please use it also for thy people who are flirting too much with the world. And use it also for thy people who are close to thee, but need reminders like this so that they may say with tears, "There but for the grace of God go I." Oh God, we thank thee for thy amazing, amazing grace that saves wretches like us. Help us, Lord. Help us to treasure thee, the triune God, and thy truth, and thy gospel, and the things of God, and the things of his word. Oh, to hate sin, and to love Christ, and to pursue holiness wholeheartedly. Grant it to us, we pray, by the grace of thy Holy Spirit. For Lord, without that Spirit, and without thee, Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. Come and help us. Come and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.